The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come just as we are this morning, with no pretense or covering up. You died for people like us, and we are thankful. We couldn't do anything to make ourselves acceptable in your sight, so we won't even try to pretend. Oh, Lord, purify our consciences this morning with your precious blood, that we might worship you and give you glory as we ought. Open your word to us and let it penetrate all the way through. Anoint the lips of the speaker. Lord, bless Kyle with insight and wisdom. We don't come to your word pretending to know anything. So, Holy Spirit, we depend on you to give us guidance. Open your word to us. For those still in darkness, may your word be a brilliant light. May it loose the chains that bind them. May it set the captives free. Let it also bind up the wounded, lift the brokenhearted. As much as it lies within us, we humble ourselves under the shadow of the mighty cross and under your mighty hand. Lord, have mercy on us in our battle with pride. Help us to put to death all that is arrogant and self-exalting in our own lives. Show us this morning, Lord, our utter helplessness without you, the sweetness of your undeserved mercy. Grant us to walk in meekness and humility of spirit, and to proclaim and make known the excellencies and the greatness of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope this will be a great benefit to you this morning, and this will be a little bit different of a message. It's kind of odd, different to be preaching this, and I did run it by Pastor Mike because I didn't want him chucking stuff at me while I'm up here. So I pray this will be good for you because this is communion. It's Communion Sunday. We are remembering Jesus' body that was broken for us and his blood that was spilled for us. We are remembering this as fact. This actually took place in history. Jesus was captured. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified on the cross, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day. And when we believe that, when we believe Jesus did that for us, our sins that he did not do are counted to him, and his righteous life that we did not live is counted to us. That's what's happening on the cross. Our sins are being punished. His righteousness is becoming ours. That's what's happening. That's what we're celebrating in communion, celebrating his body and blood. So now, how do we believe this? We believe Jesus' body was broken and that his blood was spilled for us. How can we believe that? How did that happen for us? Well, you know, our hearts kind of confirm it. You know, that's true. That's true. Our hearts have confirmed that in us. But there's more to it than that. As Pastor Mike's kind of shared recently, we can't force faith. It's not like we're sitting there one day and we're like, and then faith comes. I believe in God. That's not how it works. The Bible is very specific in how faith comes. Romans 10:17. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the words of Christ. Hearing comes through the Bible, or faith comes through the Bible. And when we look at the Gospel of John, which we're going through this year, John is the account of Jesus' life. It tells us what he did, who he was with, how he taught. It tells us all these things. And at the end of the gospel, John tells us why he wrote it. This is John 20:31. But these are written, so all, everything I've written up to this point are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's why John wrote the book. So when we read John 19:1-3 about his body being broken, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. In John 19:18, Jesus' crucifixion, there they crucified him and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. In John 19:30, his death, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So when we read these things or have them told to us, the Holy Spirit moves through them, through the words of God, to bring about faith. That is how faith comes. That's how it happened to me. That's how it happened in you, through the words of Christ. Okay, but here's the problem. Me and my friend Bo, who I used to minister with and reach out, do some witnessing with, we have run into this time and time again, and I know there's people in here that have too. I'm just going to give you an example of clearly show what I'm talking about, the problem with what we're going to be talking about. So one time, my friend Bo, he used to work at the lobster shop, and after his shift was done, he approached a group of his coworkers with the intent of, "I'm going to witness to these people." He was being a faithful Christian like we all should at work. And he asked them, "Hey, could I share something out of the Bible with you guys?" And this one lady responds, I don't believe it. And he says, that's okay. I just want to share with you the Bible. He's thinking, okay, here's an unbeliever. They don't believe in Christianity. I'm going to share it with them. And he says, can I share a few things with you? And she's like, "No, you don't understand. I don't believe in the Bible. I think it's a corrupted book. It's been mistranslated. It has errors. It's written by man. It's not the words of God. So everything you're going to try to share with me, it has no bearing on reality. It has no bearing on fact or history." That's what she said to him. What would you say to that? You're trying to go to a person and share the gospel with them, and you can't even get to that point. You can't even get to sharing the words of Christ because they are attacking what you believe. They're attacking the truthfulness and validity of the Bible. So could you defend it? Would you have anything to say at that point? That's what I want to share about today. How can we pick up our Bibles and know that what we have are the original words of the original authors? Is this the inspired word of God? Can we trust it? And when we share it with people, do we have the confidence that what we're sharing has the power to awaken faith? Okay, and then talking communion. We're here celebrating a fact. How do we know that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us? Well, we read it in the Bible. That's really the only place we can read about these events. Historical copies of the Bible tell us that, Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed. How can we believe that? We need to know that we can trust the Bible for our own selves, for our own, faith, and for people that we're trying to reach out to. So we're going to look at the inerrancy of the Bible today. All right, so for the sake of time, I'm mostly going to focus on the New Testament, but I do want to say a couple things about the Old Testament as far as, its truthfulness and whatnot. So we can see from some New Testament writings that people recognize the idea that there's a holy set of scriptures. There is an idea that books or letters existed that are part of a set that are in regards to God's word. Acts 17:2. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures." Okay, so this is a reference to Old Testament scriptures. Paul is using these things to talk to people. So the New Testament wasn't written yet. So it's obviously that, these writings that Paul was referring to, the scriptures, was the Old Testament. So just the main thing I want you to know about this point is that people back then had in their minds the idea that there was a set of scriptures. There was an idea that God can give us a set of books or letters that is, part of his good work. So it's easy to understand how, the canon of the Old Testament was considered complete. Canon, that's just a word for set. So the Old Testament, we talk about it, it writes about God's dealing with Israel, with the Jews. So, as events were happening, as God was speaking to his people, they were written down and people were, considering this God's word. Well, before Jesus was on the scene, there's a period of about 500 years where God was silent. He wasn't speaking to the Israelis. He wasn't speaking to the Jews. And so when Jesus came on the scene and he starts talking new covenant, you know, new promises, new words coming from him, it's easy to see how people can get in their mind, okay, there's this idea of a complete set. God's been silent for a while. Here's this guy teaching new stuff. Old Testament wrapped up. It's done type of thing. So we can look at whatever it's written on it as done, as complete. So that's the main thing I want you to know from this, that people knew that there's an idea of a complete set of scripture. Okay, so let's move to the Old Testament now. So we see the first sign or, you know, events and teachings were taking place that could expand on the canon of the Old Testament in the life of Jesus. So before Jesus, there's the Old Testament scriptures, and they were seen as the Word of God, and they were. They were the Word of God. The Jews studied them, and they knew them very well. They knew the scriptures very well. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts saying some things that must have been very jaw-dropping to the Jews and people back then. This is one thing Jesus says in Matthew 5:38. He's talking to the Jews. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's an Old Testament quote, Exodus 21:24. So you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. So basically, Jesus is saying this. Yes, the Old Testament, the Word of God, says this, but I say to you something different. So he's just saying something that would have made these guys' jaw drop, who valued the Word of God. And he's saying, what I'm saying has more authority than the Old Testament. So, you know, the Jews had their copies of it. They had their scrolls. They used it for teaching and public reading, as we read about in the Gospels. And then Jesus says, look, what I say has more authority. So what he was doing here is establishing himself as someone who has authority to expand on what the Old Testament taught. So the point here is that Jesus' words, his life's teaching, would eventually lead to an expansion of the Bible. So there'd be an expansion of the set of scriptures. So, you know, what Jesus was saying had more authority than the Old Testament. So when people were listening to these things he was saying, he's like, you know, we should write these things down. Or they thought, let's write them down shortly after he left. And so there was the idea that what Jesus is saying is adding to the scriptures. That's what I want you to get from this. Okay, and then not only did Jesus make it clear that his words carried the same weight as scripture, but he pointed ahead to the truth that people, you know, normal people were going to come that were also going to share words that had the same authority as his. So this is John 16:12. I still have many things to say to you. This is Jesus talking. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whoever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. So there's the idea that the Spirit was going to come through man and bring more teachings that Jesus wanted his people to get. So then after Jesus' death, he left. And then we have the apostles' teachings. You know, these are men inspired by God to instruct the church. And Paul saw their teaching, his teaching, as the unrepeatable foundation of the church. And he saw his words that he was writing carrying the same weight as Scripture did. This is Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So Paul, he's talking to the early Christian church. He's talking to them saying, look, we're building this foundation that's on the apostles, that's on the things we're teaching. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So Paul is saying, what I am writing to you has the same weight as if it was the Lord speaking to you. And then even between the New Testament authors, they even recognize between each other the authority that their words carry. This is Peter, so in 2 Peter 3:16. As Paul does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is comparing Paul's writing to other scriptures, like the New Testament. So Paul's words have the same weight as the Old Testament. All right, so just let me break this down real quick. I know I just shared a lot of ideas with you. This is what I want you to understand. We have God dealing with the Jews and Israel in the Old Testament. Major events and prophecies and whatnot, all these things were written down. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's explaining he has more authority than the Old Testament, and he's teaching new things, and what he is teaching is being recorded. Then we have the apostles, and they are speaking the inspired word of God, saying their words carried the same way of the Lord's commandment. And all these things, all what they were said was copied down. So we have these three events, Old Testament, Jesus, the apostles, and they're all flowing together of how we got the Bible. But now here's the issue. You know, that's a nice idea. It's easy to kind of follow along, perhaps, but we have to be able to defend it because that idea alone is attacked in a couple of ways. There are two major ways I have seen people kind of attacking the truthfulness of the Bible. One of them is they'll say, you know, there are books in the Bible that probably shouldn't be in there, and there's some books that should be in there that aren't. So that's one way people attack the validity of the Bible. And then the second one, which I think is more common, is people who say, you know what? The Bible's a translation from a translation. It's been translated by man. There's going to be errors in it. So let's look at the first objection here. So how can we take our Bibles and know that nothing that should have been in there isn't in there, and everything that is in there belongs? Okay, so the first list that lists all 27 books of the New Testament is in the Festal Letter of Anthesius. I don't know how to pronounce that for sure. He was the Bishop of Alexandria in AD 367. So in AD 367, all 27 books of the New Testament are mentioned and listed out as a set. Okay, and this was done to give kind of unity to Orthodox Christianity. There was a lot of bad teachings in the time about Jesus and the church and who he is and stuff. So this list was done so that churches had something to unite on in regard to God's word. And this list was affirmed by the Synod of Hippo in 393. So 393, this was kind of a fact. It was a done deal. Okay, but think about that. That's a significant amount of time since, you know, after Jesus was crucified and all the letters were written, 393 AD. You know, that's generations of people. I don't even know my great-grandparents. So that's a lot of time to go by for, you know, stuff to happen with the Bible. How do we know it's still accurate and stuff like that? So the big question is, how do we know that these people, it's just a group of people, you know, us for, you know, argument's sake, that got together and said, hey, these are the books of the New Testament. How do we know that they got it right? You know, there were other letters out there, you know, other stuff out there. How do they know we got it right? So first, I think this is the best argument for it. Take this fact. So when the members of this council who got together, they were not wishy-washy, worldly, weak, lame Christians. They were serious people. Lots of the members who were in this council deciding on what books of the Bible should be in there, they suffered serious persecution under Emperor Licinius during his reign. I'm talking physical punishment, torture, all sorts of terrible things. So if someone's faith is meaningless and they're going through this terrible physical persecution, they're gonna give up. They're going to give away their faith. But these guys persevered. They counted it joy to suffer for the gospel, and they counted it a joy to serve God in this way. So when they were coming together and talking about what's the word of God, these were serious Christians who were taking on a serious matter of wanting to see the church unified and see God's word as holy and revered. And then the second big thing we could say about this is when the council got together and they decided, hey, here's what we think are the books in the New Testament, they didn't all of a sudden then establish the authority of the letters in the New Testament. So what I mean is, you got the council, they say, here's the books of the New Testament, and it's not like then all the church is like, oh my goodness, we got to start reading these things and following them and doing what they said. That's not how it worked. The authority of the New Testament letters, like what Paul wrote and Peter wrote, the authority of them was already established in the churches. The churches were already sharing the letters among each other. They were already copying them. Paul's letters and Peter's letters were already used, laying the foundation of the church, okay? So people will travel for miles just to come to read one of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, and copy it down. And, you know, this wasn't done for other writings at the time, only for letters that were seen as, wow, these are from God, these are from the apostles, this is for real, these have authority. And we can see, you know, that fact that people valued the New Testament letters and how many copies we have, which we'll get to more in a bit. So the main thing I want you to know is this church council that said, here's the books in the New Testament, they didn't all of a sudden give these letters in the New Testament magical authority. They said, wow, here's letters, they have authority being practiced in the church. We recognize that fact. That's all they did. So that's, you know, objection one real quick. If someone comes up to you and says, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Judas? Or are you sure James belongs in the Bible? You know, you have something to say. You can be like, look, the people who said these books belong in the New Testament, they were serious Christians under serious persecution. They wanted to unite the church, and they took this job serious, and we can know that they were, you know, solid men of God. And then you can also point out, you know, hey, the church established authority of these books. It wasn't some random group of people. You know, God's word was being used to lay the foundation of the church. All they simply did was point that out and recognize it, type of thing. Okay, so that's one big challenge. Hope you have something to go on there. Now I want to look at perhaps the biggest challenge to the truthfulness of the Bible. Most people who don't believe in the Bible, don't believe it's fact, will say something, you know, like, look, Kyle, why would you share with me the Bible? Why would I believe it? It's a translation from a translation from a translation. Human error, it's been corrupted somewhere down the line. And, you know, this is a serious objection. You know, if anything can be proved in the Bible to be an error, you know, what does our faith stand on? If we can't know for a fact that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us, you know, what are we doing? How can we need to be able to know these things, that they actually happen and we can trust what was written? So how can we pick up our Bibles and know we have what the original authors originally wrote some 2,000 years ago around there? Okay, so let's look at that. Okay, this may surprise you, but we do not have any actual original parchment or manuscript that a New Testament writer wrote on. Not one. So if we're trying to defend the Gospel of Luke to somebody, they're attacking it, say, you know, Luke 14 verse 2 is messed up. There's not some museum we can go to with the original document of Luke, point to it and go to verse 14:2 and say, look, you know, it's right. We got it right. There's not one copy of original New Testament writing. So, and then the first Greek New Testament, it was not printed like, you know, printed on a printer, mass produced until 1516. So before that, all copying was done by hand. So for around 1500 years, all the Bible was just hand copied, and we have no original text to start from. So how is God's word preserved? How can we grab it today and trust it? We really need to know this. So when churches received letters from Paul or other writers in the New Testament, the originals were kept with that church. So if Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, that letter stayed with them. And then members from other churches, say the church of Philippi, would come and copy it down and bring it back to their church. And they were shared among each other like that. And this copying process was taken very serious. If a mistake was making when they're, you know, hand copying, and they, you know, they made an error, they would destroy the copy and start again. And I've read some Old Testament accounts of this. You know, they'd write on these big animal parchments, and if they messed up, they'd destroy the one they're working on and the one it was touching. So I've heard that account. So I mean, they took this serious. It was no joke. The people were like, this is the word of God. They treated it with due respect, and they took copying very serious. So this is how we have anything today as far as documentation goes. We don't have the originals. We have hand copies that other people have done. So you got these letters of the New Testament being copied, and then the council comes together that I mentioned before, AD 393, and they're like, hey, let's establish here what books belong in the Bible. So would it be difficult for them to find the original wording? Because we don't have the original text, can we trust that they got it right? So that's what we need to look at. So when we're talking any historical document today, anything we have is a hand copy. That's how stuff was done back then. So I want to just look at a couple other historical documents to see how, you know, they kind of add up and compare them with the Bible, and as far as, you know, how does hand copying these things go. So for example, we're going to be talking about a couple documents from Rome. So if you've been in school, you know, watched some documentary on Rome, there's a good chance that stuff you've learned is from these sources. So Roman History of Livy, this is an old historical document. We've got about 20 manuscripts from it. I'm not talking originals here, I'm talking hand copies. And the oldest one is from around 400 AD. And the histories of the Roman historian Tacitus, this is another thing about Rome. We got two manuscripts from that, two copies, and one is from the 9th century and the other is from the 11th century. So this is around 800 years after the originals were written. Okay, and we have these documents. And, you know, these things, they're accepted generally as fact. You know, there's some historical documents. Boom, we've got 20 copies of this one. We've got two copies of this one. They match up for most you know, part. They're harmonized. This is, you know, history. Let's take this as fact. So how does the New Testament compare? So we have today around 5,686 manuscripts of the New Testament, and the oldest is from 130 AD. And the earliest complete New Testament in Greek is from around 350 AD, called the Codex of Sinaiticus, and this was found on Mount Sinai, so 350 AD. So we have 5,686 copies, and then a complete New Testament from around 350 AD. And this number 5,686, that's conservative. I've read, you know, more than that. I've never read less. So this is the smallest amount of manuscripts about the New Testament that I've read. So this is pretty, you know, powerful evidence for the New Testament. We have all these documents from the New Testament, and when we're trying to get at, you know, what does the original wording say, all these copies really help us get to that fact. Have you guys ever played the telephone game, you know, where somebody says something and it goes down the line? My favorite one is from the movie Madagascar 2. You know, you got the lion and the zebra, I forget their names, and they're getting carried in this helicopter or this airplane by a chain of monkeys in a barrel, and they're flying through and they're about to ram a dam, like, you know, like a water dam. And so the lion, he says, what does he say? Slow down, he's saying this to a monkey. You're going to kill us. There's got to be another way. Pass it on. The monkeys speak it up. And when they get to tell the penguins who are flying the plane, it says, don't slow down. Kill us. It's the only way. Basset hound. So, I mean, if you've played the telephone game, you know, when things start going down the line, it gets messed up. So when we're talking about the Bible here, We can be confident when we that all these copies we have are based on the original text or close around it because of how much they harmonize with each other. Okay, so let's kind of summarize these facts real quick. The earliest copy of the New Testament we have is from 350 AD, okay? 350 AD is the first complete New Testament. This is pretty incredible. This is where statements like, you know, the Bible's been translated from a translation are just so foolish and ignorant. If somebody really thought that biblical authors got something wrong, then all we'd have to do, if it was allowed, I don't think we can, go to this museum where the first Greek New Testament is, take the verse in question, open it up, 350 AD, and compare, and we're like, boom, we got it right. It's not a translation from a translation. All we have today, ESV, NASV, NIV, it's all based on the original Greek. It's not a translation from a translation from a translation down the years. We're not playing the telephone game here. Okay, and, you know, it's easy to kind of get to the original text in this way as far as the Bible comes. So I'm just going to come up with an example here. I'm making these numbers up. Say there are 10 copies of 1 Peter. We have 5,686 manuscripts of the New Testament. Let's say 10 are 1 Peter. So if we wanted to, we could take those 10 copies, we can compare them all, and see that they all line up. If there's perhaps one of these 10 copies that had, say, a verse that was different than all the other 9, we could say, boom, there's an error. And is that the case? Yes, it is. But when you have such a large volume to compare in this one verse to, you know, any errors become quickly evident, and it's easy to dismiss those. D.A. Carson, he's a guy who's a genius, and he said there is absolutely no, when you look at the Greek and you look at all these manuscripts, there is no doubt that everything we have today, everything that has to do with Christianity in the New Testament, is for sure fact. And, you know, we can't say that there's errors in the Bible based on translations because we have so many documents to compare it to. So if someone says to you, Heidi, the Bible's been mistranslated, hopefully you'd have something to say, Heidi. So you could point out the fact that, you know, look, the Bible's not translated from a translation. The earliest one we have is from 350 AD. We can go back to that one and compare it to if we need to. And if someone says, you know, what was the other thing I was going to say? That's the big one, okay? 350 AD, and if somebody's talking, you know, how do we know we got the original text? You can say, look, we have 5,686 manuscripts of the New Testament. The oldest is from 130 AD. We can go to these things, well, we can, but people can, and we can look at these and compare the Bible, and they all harmonize, and they're all matching, and yes, we got the words of the Lord. Okay, so I want to talk application for a second. So I want to talk application for unbelievers. You know, as a believer, you're sharing this with unbelievers. Why do people say this? Every person I've ever had attack the Bible's validity. Say, Kyle, the Bible's been messed up. It's mistranslated. And I say, what's the verse that's been messed up? Give me an example here. We can't just you can't just say that out of nowhere. They don't have an answer. They've never looked at the Bible. What this is, is it's an excuse not to have to believe in it. This was me when I was before I was a Christian. I convinced myself the Bible was in error. I didn't know how or why or if it was true, but I took that as fact, so I didn't have to be accountable to it. Because if there's some book saying it's the words of God and it's not true, boom, I'm not accountable to it. I could do whatever I want. So it's good to be able to share these things with unbelievers, but you got to know that, you know, you're not just arguing history. You can't just point out facts. You're arguing against spiritual blindness, and you really have to be prayerful and whatnot. And it is good to know these things, though. And I want you to know, too, before I forget, everything I've just shared is something I've prepared. It is a little document that I hand out to people when I'm out chatting with people. So if you want this, come see me. Give me your email address, and I'll email it to you. Because, I gave out a lot of numbers, a lot of stuff. You know, it's hard to just kind of, you can't just, know this right now. But hopefully, if, I give this to you, and I'll give you a couple other references as well, that you can know this stuff and have confidence that you can share with people. That if somebody attacks the Bible, you can say, you are in error. The Bible's not mistranslated. It is fact. And now you have to take this, and is this the word of God? Is this real? And, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. We can't bring faith in somebody. All right, now I want to talk a little bit application for us as believers. So when I think about this, when I first started looking into this and studying this, and I was like, history and texts and real manuscripts that we can actually grab and hold on to, they point to the fact that we have the words that the original Bible authors wrote. So somebody at one time in history was alive, and he thought these things. He thought, wow, look at Jesus. He rose from the dead, and he wrote it down. So, it comes to us. There's not only the faith part of our believing, but there's also like kind of a historical truthfulness of our believing. So it really brings up in my mind is, do I really believe what I believe is really real? It really, really comes down to that for me. As Christians, we're celebrating today. Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. It tells that, like Pastor Mike read, Luke 22, Jesus was telling him it was about to happen. And he's saying he's establishing the new covenant. Somebody actually wrote that down. We actually have those original words. Is it really true? Do we really believe that? If we really believe that, do our lives reflect that? Do we really hold a holy reverence for the Bible? Do we treat it as the word of God? Do we treat it as it's not been in error? Because I'm telling you, when I realized, man, the Bible is not in error. It hasn't been mistranslated. There's nothing wrong with it. It tells us how to follow God. It tells us who he is and how he does things, why he does things. When I think about that, I'm like, wow, it kind of paints the Bible in a new picture for me. It gives me a renewed sense of wanting to know it better, and it really makes me want to take it serious. Yesterday, I had a photography engagement. It was a bar mitzvah. Never done that before. It was quite the experience. But one thing I was just kind of impressed with, or I don't know if that's the right word. I was struck by it, is, they got their temple or whatever. It's like a sanctuary, kind of like this, and they had this big tall thing in the back. It was like a square column. You can only see two sides. On the two sides, it was written all the way up with the Ten Commandments. And then they had these doors that opened, and they called it the Ark. And in there were these huge scrolls of Old Testament writings. And during the ceremony, they would take it out, these huge scrolls. And, it was like, what'd they take out? Took out Numbers, the Book of Numbers. And they're carrying it around. And, they had these fancy little ribbons they tied it up with. And I was just thinking back there, taking pictures. And I was just like, this is kind of interesting. They are revering the word of God. They're doing it in a way that's ritualistic and religious, but there's kind of a reverence for the word of God. And I was like, that's interesting. Because we as Christians, we come to the Bible as it's living and active. And it's living and active because Jesus, it speaks to him and he's living. He rose from the dead. He'll never die again. So we can come to the Bible not only with a sense of reverence, but like it's alive and it's really doing something. So I just really encourage you to, when you think about the Bible, think about it in a sense that, this is what somebody wrote at one time. Do I really believe this is real? And if I really believe this is real, is my life reflecting that? So in Home Fellowship tonight, this is what I want you guys to talk about. I didn't write out any questions. I'm kind of bad when it comes to creative stuff like that. So this is what I want you to talk about. I want you guys to go through in your groups and talk about your Bible intake. I want you to be real with each other and say, This is how I'm doing with the Bible. This is how I'm doing with memorization. This is how I'm doing with reading, sharing it, studying it, noting it, or what's what I'm talking about? Journaling, like journaling what I'm thinking. I want you to talk about those things. I want you to think about, you know, until you meet, do I take the Bible serious? And I want you to be real with each other because it's important. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Do we believe that? And does our lives reflect that? Okay, so we're coming to communion now. And Pastor Mike read that passage. And, my hope is that you've got a new sense of, you know, what we're reading, what we're doing is real. It's fact. It happened in history. Do we believe it? And we can celebrate the fact today that Jesus is our Savior. He did die for us. He did raise from the dead. And I hope that's a blessing to you. And I hope what I've shared with you has been a blessing. I know it's a little different, probably hard to follow or whatnot, but it's very important. So like I said, please come to me if you want a copy of this, and I'll be more than happy to email it to you. So let me pray, and then somebody will probably come up to do communion. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is living and active, and we thank you that it brings about faith, and we thank you, Lord, that it is without error. Lord, when it comes down to it in my mind, two verses always come out to me when I'm thinking about the validity of the Bible. Isaiah 46:10 says, "You accomplish all your purpose." And Proverbs 35, that's chapter 30, verse 5, says, "Every word of God proves true." So you've promised us that all your words prove true, and you've promised us that you accomplish all your purpose, Lord. That is good enough for me to know that you've preserved your word through history, Lord. It's been 2,000 years about since these words have been written, and we know we can come to them with confidence that you have preserved your word. This isn't a work of man. The Bible is not man's word. It is your word, and you've preserved it through history. You've done it miraculously, and Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, let us always come to the Bible with a sense of reverence, Lord, the sense that this is your holy words, and it is here for our instructions and our growth, and let us be thankful for it. Let us take it serious, and Lord, as we come to communion, I just pray that we would come with a newfound sense that, wow, Jesus' body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. This happened. Lord, this is applied to me, and let us be really thankful for that. Probably sings in Jesus' name. Amen.
History is his story. That's why it's important that we know what history is all about, and that we understand that we can trust God's word. We don't have to wonder about it. It was given from the Lord to faithful men who wrote it down and passed it on to other faithful men, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Then he goes on to describe what happened in that upper room that night.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.